Okay, let's take our Bibles now this morning and turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We gave out the notes for 2 weeks last week. So if you left them at home, they'll be on the screen. The notes will be there. And if you lost them and you would like a copy, if you'll let me know, we'll try to get those, have a few extras of those next week. We had a few this week, but they were taken pretty quickly, I think. And if you would like to have a set of those notes, just let us know and we'll get those to you. All right, Revelation chapter 21, we're talking in this chapter about the wonderful new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth. And the new heaven and the new earth, we mentioned, was presented in verse 1. There's a limitation on what is revealed about all of that, but they are different from the present heaven and the earth. Most of the earth is now covered with water, but the new earth will evidently have only one river in it, the New Jerusalem especially. We went over some other things with you there, and some of it is contemplative, and you'll have to pray and study it and let God show you. But there are some very definite things about it that we know, and so we take those in. That should encourage us today. This kind of lesson should encourage us. When we get to the end of it, we should feel wonderful about being saved, about going to heaven, being encouraged about what we have in store for us in the future. We had the first vision of the New Jerusalem in verse 2 that is already existing, and it comes down from heaven, and Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us, and I think he is doing that or has done that. It wouldn't take him long actually to do that because he was the one that was involved in the formation of the earth and all of that. That didn't take very long. So we know it's going to be a beautiful, wonderful, marvelous place, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, the remaking of those things, not the annihilation of them, but the remaking of them, the palingenesis, the renovation of the earth. And so that's going to take place. And then the new Jerusalem coming down. This city is a city having freshness and the beauty of a bride adorned for her husband. And then God is to dwell with men. Verses 3 and 4, we are reminded that he told us that he would be with us. God's present with men now in the new earth, and the new Jerusalem or will be present during that time. And that assures us an entirely new state for those who will live in that new Jerusalem. And that's going to be a beautiful place. And then we drop down to verse 4 and we discover that God wipes away all tears. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now that's a good verse, isn't it? What a powerful verse that verse is. It tells us about that. So God is present with men in the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and his presence assures an entirely new state for those who live in the new Jerusalem. And then God wipes away all tears. We know that's going to take place. And I'm glad that God tabernacles with us and he does that. He's tabernacled with us in the past and he's going to do it again in the future. And we know that God is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Now, these will probably not be tears shed because of failure in the former life. A lot of times we think about that. But really, these are the emphasis here is on the comfort of God, not remorse, not so much that, but the comfort of God. As we think about the truth of verse 4, it should be comforting to our hearts. And so the emphasis is on that. All aspects, thank God, of human sorrow are going to end. It will end, and we're glad that it's going to end. Now, there'll be no more tears, he says. Well, in this life, we always have tears, don't we? I mean, there are a lot of tears. And that is normal for us to have that. We may, as I mentioned earlier, we may forget how to laugh, but we'll never forget how to cry. There will be tears around. And Israel, as they were making their journey, they had all the provisions and all of that going to the promised land, and they were supplied with everything God had for them, but they did not do without heartaches, diseases, afflictions, all of that. Very typical of our life as we're getting ready to go to heaven, living our life. We have tears, we have heartaches, and suffering is a common denominator, isn't it? I mean, everybody goes through that. We have suffering, and we have disappointments, but we even know that Jesus wept, and yet one of these days there'll be no more tears beyond the pearly gates. Thank God all tears will be wiped away. That'll be a marvelous day. Can you imagine when there'll be no more tears, no more crying? None of that will be there. And tears will yield a reward according to the Bible. All of our trials are going to be something that we'll deal with, and there'll be losses in our life, and there'll be crosses, and there'll be all of that. But here's what Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Listen to the words very carefully. For our light affliction, he calls it a light affliction. All the problems we have in this life until we die, or until we maybe are raptured. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he's just simply saying this is nothing compared to that. And the more we suffer really in this life, the more we'll look forward to heaven. And the more heaven is going to mean to us, the more we suffer. I think that's sort of part of what he's saying in that verse. But it is innate in us to not to want to suffer. We don't want to suffer. Most of us don't want to go through death. I mentioned to you that Charles Spurgeon said something about he preferred death over the rapture because he wanted to go through what Christ went through and he wanted to be raised like the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always preferred the rapture myself and still do prefer the rapture, and that's all right. But the songwriter said, "Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying?" I like that. No sickness, no sadness, no dread, no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. That'd be a great thing, wouldn't it? The rapture took place today. How marvelous that would be for the believer. And so if we're going to be like Christ, we're going to have to suffer. He suffered, didn't he? And we suffer, and there are tears and there's heartache. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth with or by Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5. And Christ suffered, we suffer, but we're going to be blessed by the Lord in eternity. The true consolation is no tears. What would it mean to somebody that there'd be no tears if we never cried? It wouldn't mean anything to us. But because we cry, we look forward to the day where there be no more tears. He says no more sorrow. What would it mean to somebody that was never bowed down with problems or difficulties in life to go to heaven and have no more sorrows? It wouldn't mean anything. But we know that we have sorrows here, so when we get to heaven, how meaningful that will be. We'll have no more sorrows. So all of these make heaven sweeter for us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, just for a little period of time. It seems awful long sometimes, but really and truly, it isn't long. And then we see that he talks about all these tears, the story of the world, the story of bereavement, the story of crying. Jesus wept, the tomb of Lazarus, Jeremiah wept. He mentions weeping in Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. He wept. And so we know that one of these days there'll be no more crying. What a great day that's going to be. I don't know if we can really enter into that like we should as we think about it, but that's going to be a great day when there will be no more tears, there'll be no more weeping. We have a lot of reasons to cry these days. And then all things will be made new, verses 5 and 6, a promise from God. Verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the alphabet, Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So all things are going to be made new. A wonderful thing. A new heaven, a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is coming down. So this teaches that there will be a drastic change, and the change will go from imperfection to absolute total perfection. And so God speaks of the eternal, abundant character of that eternal life as he talks about that there in verse 6. And he is alluding to that in the latter part of verse 6. And then the blessings of the overcomer. We have those promises. The overcomers, verses 7 and 8, he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, as he calls it. And so the overcomer is blessed. Who are the overcomers? The glorified saints, those who have been saved by grace. We are the overcomers. And so we're going to be blessed, as he mentions that, we're the overcomers. And we have the inheritance of the believers. But the unbelievers don't have that. If a person's not saved, they're in that category, verse 8. They fit in that category. They have not been born again. They've not been forgiven. This is a practice type lifestyle that they have. And so they're going to go to what is called the second death, or separation from God, in the lake of fire, the ultimate place where they'll be. And that will be forever and forever and forever. What a horrible thought, to not be an overcomer, to die without Jesus, and to die and go to hell. And then the new Jerusalem, he talks about being the bride, as the bride of Christ, verses 9 through 11. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, talking with John, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from a distance, out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even as a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And our minds have to really reach out there to understand how beautiful this is really going to be. The new Jerusalem as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the city is luminiferous. It's bright. It's brilliant. It has light. Because the redeemed are in that city. The redeemed of all ages are there. Now he compares that light to a jasper stone. Dr. Criswell believed that really a better interpretation there would be a diamond. Because of the transparency and being able to have the light come through it and all of that. And in some of the original words, it seems to lean toward that. But we know it's going to be beautiful, and we know what he says about the light. And then the reason they mention this stone is because it manifests the glory of God, the brilliance of God. We cannot imagine today the glory of God. We look at the sun and we just can't hardly even look at it and stare at it. But we can't imagine what the glory of God is like. And when the New Jerusalem comes down with God present in the New Jerusalem, the brightness of his might and glory is going to shine through that. And it will be a beautiful, wonderful brilliance. The New Jerusalem as the bride coming down from heaven. And then the wall and the gates of the city. Verses 12 through 14, the walls and the gates. Verse 12, and it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon. which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Notice, this is Jewish. It speaks of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel, the Jews that are saved that will be there. And on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Why does he mention the 12 gates and the 12 foundations? And why does he mention the Jews and the apostles? Because there will be people there that will be from all nations, all over the world, and they're going to be part of that. And it is only by the grace of God that any of them are there. This seems to indicate that the saints of all ages will be in that new Jerusalem even as it comes down. Now, where are people today that die? What happens to our loved ones right now? If they die, where do they go? What are they doing? My mother and daddy died years ago. What are they doing right now? Well, I think they're in paradise, and they're enjoying that. And Paul said he was taken up there to that place called paradise, and he came back and he said, I can't even write about it. It would be unlawful me to write about how marvelous it is. We don't know all that they're doing, but we do know it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's great. They're with the Lord. They're having a great time. Who knows what all they're doing there, but they're in the paradise that was regained, and that's where people go, the Old Testament, New Testament saints. But someday in the New Jerusalem, which will be a new thing, they will be in that New Jerusalem. And the city is bright with light and a wonderful place. And all that are unworthy are excluded. The 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned here for a reason. This indicates that saints of all ages will be included in the New Jerusalem, those in the church age and those in the Old Testament. And then the dimensions of the city. He talks about how big this beautiful, marvelous city is going to be, verses 15 through 17. In verse 15 he says, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth 4 square. Notice that, 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. He used the measurements of man show us the measurements of that city. So he uses a reed. He calls it a reed here. We might call it something like a yardstick, but he uses a reed. A reed was about 10 feet long, and a furlong is about 582 feet. A furlong is about that. And so he measured the distance, and the distance measured is around 1,500 miles. So it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That would take in coming up from the up in New England all the way down to Florida and across a lot of territory of the states of the United States if you were to use it as the dimensions and the territory that it could house. And so the shape, as he talks about it, some believe it's a cube. I personally believe it's a cube. There are others who believe it's a pyramid. I had a man in my church once who wrote a whole thesis on it and a little booklet about it being a pyramid. I don't believe personally it'd be a pyramid. I think it's very well described as a cube, and I think it'll have layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, as we would know a building having floor upon floor upon floor, and all of this territory that is there. Whatever its shape, it will be a city of large dimensions, as you can tell. And it won't be any problem to house all the saints of all the ages in this beautiful new Jerusalem. So there's plenty of room for everyone, the saints of all ages, in that city. And the wall is around it is 144 cubits, about 216 feet high around it. And then the beauty of the city, verses 18 through 21, begins to describe a little more of the beauty. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, and try that one real fast two or three times, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. We can't hardly enter into that. But I'm telling you, folks, it's magnificent. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And so jasper is clear. Sapphire is hard like a diamond, blue in color. Chalcedony, probably sky blue with stripes of other colors running through it. Just get a picture of how beautiful this is going to be. The emerald, bright green color. The sardonyx, red and white stone. Sardius, reddish or honey-colored jewel. Chrysolite, gold and transparent. The beryl, probably sea green. The topaz, yellow-green, transparent. Chrysoprasus, shade of green. Jacinth, violet. The amethyst, commonly, usually purple. And so, though the exact colors are not certain, in some cases, the idea is one of unmistakable beauty. What a beautiful place it's going to be. And this dazzling city speaks of God's wisdom, God's power. And have you ever noticed that God loves color? I believe God loves color. How long has it been since you watched a sunset? I cannot watch a sunset without thinking of how God must love beauty and color. I feed some birds in my backyard, and a lot of times we'll have a beautiful cardinal, solid red. You know, they're the male. The female's sort of dull and dingy colored, but the male is beautiful, beautiful red. And then some blue jays and all of that. And God must love color. And on you can see it. But in the New Jerusalem, he gives us a lot of beautiful color. And all of these things, it's just all around it that he talks about it. And God loves that. And so the gates he talks about, the gates will be pearl. That's a reminder. The gates of pearl, a reminder of Jesus. Definitely, because a pearl is made in an oyster when a little bit of grit of sand or something gets in there, and it just, it puts all of this, it ejects all of this fluid on it, and it builds and builds and builds and builds, and then it makes a pearl. And that reminds us of Jesus, who suffered in order to produce the church, the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering he went through for us. And so the gates of pearl, each gate will be one solid pearl. Can you imagine that, ladies? One big gate of solid pearl, and that'll be a beautiful thing. Then the streets, gold in appearance, having translucency of glass, some kind of pure gold, I believe it is. The street is singular, he mentions here, but I think it's used maybe in a generic sense, describing all the streets of the city. There won't be any dull streets in heaven. I can promise you that. It's going to be a beautiful, beautiful place, the ultimate place, the city, New Jerusalem. And then the temple of the city, verse 22, and I saw no temple. There won't be a temple there in the New Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem had one, and they've torn it down. They want to build it again and will someday. But I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. That's good enough for me. How about you? The Lord God Almighty and the Son, the Lamb, are the temple of it. In other words, we don't need any more of the law, the bloodshed, or we don't need a human priest and all of that and the sacrifices, because we have the Lamb. We have the real Lamb. And we have the Father that will be there. It's no longer needed, for the saints are in immediate presence of the Lord. There's no need of an earthly mediator anymore. We have this beautiful, beautiful New Jerusalem, and there is no temple there, for God is there, and the Son, the Lamb, is there. So believers have access, I think, to the most intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ there in that place during that time. And then very quickly, the light of the city, verses 23 through 24, and the city had no need of the sun neither the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And so it's going to have the beautiful light. God is often compared to light. Jesus is the light of the world. And we know that. The Bible has declared that. And I gave you some scripture references. Let me read very quickly a couple of those. John 1:7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we're reminded that we're to walk in the light. What is light a symbol of? Light is a symbol of holiness. And in 1 John, we're taught that we should walk in the light. And if you're not walking in holiness, you're not walking in light. And if you're not walking in light, you're not walking in fellowship with God. Because all of 1 John is about having fellowship with God. You may be saved, but you're not going to have fellowship with God unless you're living a holy life, a pure life. And so there is no fellowship. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, you and God, Jesus, us. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me make this last point, we'll be finished. We have access to the city, verses 25 through 27, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no light, no night there. In other words, the gates will always be open. And there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations, people saved from all over the world, and the nations will come into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, they'll be allowed in there. But the devil's not going to be allowed in there. Not like he was in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. He'll not be allowed here. He ultimately will be in the lake of fire. Thank God for that. Well, that almost make you want to go to heaven, wouldn't it? When you think about it, the beautiful, beautiful, ultimate place that we're going to go. How beautiful heaven must be. And I thank God that he gives us some revelation about it. And he told Paul, you can't say more than I've allowed you to say. Probably if we knew all we could know about it, we'd probably want to commit suicide just to get there. But it's a beautiful, beautiful place. The new heaven, the new earth, the millennial reign, and then the new Jerusalem. The wonderful, beautiful new Jerusalem. What a great city that's going to be. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a glimpse into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.